May he be my vision. May I love him more as I know he first loved me.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
Thank you for that, the offertory as well as the special love worshiping. We love having a God who's worthy of being worshiped. Well, the sermon this morning is a result of a question that was asked, I forget, a week or two ago, and as I chewed it over, the question was something along the line of, you know, we've been talking about being broken, we've been talking about how to handle brokenness, and the question was something along the line of, what about when it feels like God has broken you? How do you handle that? What do you do then? And as I chewed it over, I thought, you know what, that is really something that we haven't really dealt with and needs to be dealt with. I'll be honest, it's not an easy topic by any means. And then on top of that, as you know, we just got back from my wife's grandmother's funeral. My wife's grandmother is someone whom I was very close to as well. And just be very, I've told this a number of times, I need to be honest and open and so on. So I'll do that this morning. My personality, I don't know what it is, but often if I'm in a stressful situation, it doesn't bother me at all at the time. It's later it hits me. It's helpful at the time, later it's not. And so honestly, this morning, I think I'm feeling some after effects of the emotion, of the stress, and so on. So I would appreciate, Jim, would you pray this morning before I preach? Pray for me, pray that I'll have the right words, pray that God will speak this morning clearly. Amen. Thank you. What do you do when you feel like God is the one who's responsible for your brokenness? We've talked about how we're all broken. This world is a broken world, and we grow up in this world, and we're hurt, we're harmed, we're damaged. But what do you do when you look back and you say, how did God allow this? Why did God do this or allow this? How do you handle that? Well, I don't have, as we'll see, they're not answers, not clear, simple answers. Let's just jump into it this morning and beg God to speak clearly to us in this, frankly, difficult topic. I would start by saying this. Maybe it's an odd place to start, but evil is real. Many religions present evil as only apparent. It's good in disguise. It's like the reverse side of good. Corrie ten Boom used this beautiful analogy of seeing the back side of a tapestry as she looked at her life. And if you know her story, she suffered horribly at the hand of the Nazis through World War II in striving to save the Jews, to save God's people. And she used this beautiful analogy of how what she saw was the back of the tapestry, saw the mess, and yet what God saw was the upper side, the beauty he was creating. And that's true. But sometimes we use that idea of the back of the tapestry as if we should be grateful for what happens to it, for the problems, for the brokenness, for the evil around us, because, you know, somehow it's just good in disguise. And so while I understand and appreciate that the back of the tapestry metaphor, there's truth there. We have to be careful we don't take it so far that we almost can feel guilty about feeling bad when we're faced with evil. Evil's not good in disguise. Evil is Satan's attempt to destroy us and to just discredit God. Sometimes as we're struggling through something, we want to minimize the fact that hurt and problems are real. We're looking at Job a little this morning at points in the book of Job. Job 1, 9 and following. Job chapter 1 tells about Job, and then it talks about how God, and we don't understand the details of this, but it says there was a day the sons of God came to present themselves before God. We don't, anybody who claims they understand what's going on there doesn't, because we're not given enough information to understand. The sons of God probably are angels in that passage. But we know this. Whatever's going on, we get a little tiny snapshot into something we don't get. But we know this. It says Satan came among them and came before God, and in conversation, Satan accuses God of protecting Job, and he did. God does not deny that. But he accuses God of falsehood, because he says, okay, you say Job is godly and stable, and the only reason he's that way is because you protected him. If you stop protecting him, Job would curse you to your face. There's no way to paint that pretty. There's no way to make that somehow a good in disguise idea. That is Satan accusing God of being false, accusing Job of being a hypocrite. And Satan is setting out to destroy Job and to discredit God in the process. That's still what he tries to do. Evil's real. As we're struggling through this world of sin and this world of suffering, it's tempting to latch on to an idea sometimes that somehow evil's not as bad as it looks. But that is simply untrue. Evil is real. God does not require us to minimize reality to serve him. Evil's real, but God is sovereign. Now, we talk about God being sovereign as a comfort, and it is, all right? We speak of God's sovereignty, and we point out that Satan could only go as far as God allowed him to go. Job 2:6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only save his life. And what we find is that Satan could only do as much as God allowed him to. And it's a great comfort that God is sovereign and control and places limits on evil. But if we're going to be totally honest this morning, we're going to be raw in our level of honesty. Sometimes we can struggle with this concept, and rightly struggle with this concept. If I am, say, for example, on the bank of a river, and I'm on a dock of a river, okay, and there's a life preserver beside me, and there's someone out in the river drowning, and I say to myself, well, I didn't push him in, not my problem, and let him drown when I have the ability to save his life, we would say I am criminally negligent, right? When we have the ability to save someone's life and choose not to, we're not innocent. And so we look at God and say, wait, God, you are sovereign. You could protect us, but you sometimes don't. And when we really face that, when we really grasp that, and that's not something we like to say, right? That's something that we like to deal with because it's really tough for us to stand and say, and to be honest, say, God, you could have stopped this. No excuse. Put aside the excuses. God doesn't need our excuses. The reality is God could protect us, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. It's easy to say, God helped me in this area. God protected me in this area. Therefore, God is good. Well, the fact is, God is good. But he's not good because he does good things. He's good anyway. Even when it looks like he's doing not good things. And I recognize this morning that I'm maybe sharing some thoughts. No doubt all of us have struggled with, but not things you hear Sunday morning in church. Right? You're supposed to sound good. You're supposed to sound everything's lovely and wonderful. But God's a God of reality. He's not afraid of reality. And sometimes we have to look at life and say, God, why? You could have protected us. You could have stopped that. Why did you allow that? He doesn't cause evil, but he does allow evil to operate. And God is sovereign. Resist the urge to make up excuses for God, because you know deep in your heart that excuses are exactly that. And it's not easy to struggle through with this idea that why didn't God protect us when he could have? Why did God allow this when he didn't have to allow it? And when you're there, all the pat answers start sounding really, really thin. Right? God's not afraid of reality. Evil's real. God is sovereign. Yet even in the midst of that, even in the midst of saying, God, you could have and you didn't, he still asks us to trust. Not a nice, pretty, suit, tie, Sunday morning kind of good feeling trust. But a raw God, I don't get it, I don't like it, I don't understand it, I may never understand it, I'm probably never going to like it, but I still trust you, in spite of how I feel. He calls us to trust in the midst of it. Evil is real. God is sovereign. Number three, and here's where it's tough to hold on to this. Emotions are erratic. Emotions are incredibly, we're emotional creatures. Emotions have to do with blood chemistry. They have to do with circumstances. They have to do with the weather. There's indications that literally the air pressure can change our emotions. All right? Emotions are erratic. They're going to be, especially when they're in the midst of struggle, in the middle of something hard, emotions are going to be erratic. Confusion, hurt, even anger are normal. Not saying they're good, not saying you embrace them necessarily, but they are normal. We don't need to add guilt for how we feel to whatever else we're facing. Feeling emotions is okay. Living your life by emotions is not, all right? But feeling them, to use a psychologist term sometimes, a psychiatrist term, sitting in them, All right? And I don't mean getting bogged down in self-pity or in anger or just getting stuck, but I mean genuinely letting yourself feel what you are feeling. It's okay. God doesn't require us to paper over tough stuff to be a Christian. We can be honest with God and hold on to Him even through the tough emotions, confusion, hurt, anger, frustration, whatever it is. If you read through Job, and I know there's lots and lots of back and forth and discussion, and it's very ancient poetry and so on, so there's a lot in there to wade through. But just get some of this. Job 19, one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament of faith and confidence in God, comes in the middle of Job's trouble. Probably Job lived about the time of Abraham. We don't have much, if anything else, from that time about the resurrection, about the idea that once we will die and come back. All right? Very, very early here. And we don't know where Job got the idea. We know later that it's taught clearly, but it wasn't that clear in his time. And yet here in Job 19, in the middle of his struggle, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There's this incredible rock solid faith in the middle of it, as he says, whatever happens, I know that God lives. I know he's my Redeemer. I know he'll come and vindicate me. And after I'm dead, even then I will eventually see God, my Redeemer. Incredible, incredible faith in this statement. But same chapter, a few verses earlier, he says something very, very different. He says, God has put me in the wrong. God has wronged me. God has done injustice to me. God has closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I cry for help, but there is no justice. And you have this beautiful statement of faith shortly after this accusation that God is unjust. And you see the emotions up and down and all over the place through the book of Job. You see Job, in Job 13, he says, I've signed my defense. Where's God to accuse me? You have this accusation. In Job 27, as God lives, who's taken away my right, and the Almighty who's made my soul bitter. We see accusations thrown at God at the same time as we see this incredible statement of faith in God. And we can't put it together logically until we realize he's talking out of his heart. And emotions are all over the place in the midst of trial. As surely as God lives, who's taken away my right, who's denied me justice, who has wronged me. Emotions are erratic. But what we see over and over through Job is a return to, I know God is just. I don't get it, but there's this holding on to God, even in the midst of everything else that's going on. There's great declarations of faith. And there's also accusations. And don't try to make it work logically, because it doesn't. But it's reality. And if you've been there, you understand that. One minute you can feel, God is just seeing me through this, and he's wonderful, and he's solid, and he's my stability through this. And then the next minute you can feel like God is nowhere. And God gets that. Emotions are incredibly, incredibly erratic when we're facing struggle and trial. Maybe one thing that makes emotions erratic when we're struggling through things and trying to hold on to God is this. Answers are very, very rare. I'd love to sit here and tell you, here are the answers. Here, take these facts and swallow them and then you'll be fine. We are almost never told why. It's incredibly rare in Scripture or in life to ask God why and get an answer. I remember when our children were small. I think we went through this with all three of them. I don't remember for sure. I know at least a couple. We're driving along. Parents, you're going to understand this. We're driving along at night or in the daytime, but at night's time, I remember. And they look out the window. They say, "Daddy, why is the moon following us?" And after a couple times of that, I was ready. I had the explanation, the size and perspective and, you know, direction and how things look. And it's, and it gets into this long, beautiful exposition. And they say, "Yeah, but why is the moon following us?" And I say, "Well, it's not. But I'm telling the child that the moon's not following us, but they clearly see it is." And finally, I had to say, "Just don't worry about it. It's following us. Okay, fine. I don't know why. It just is." Sometimes children can't get the answer, right? They just don't, they don't have the mind for it to understand the whole thing. And eventually, you start understanding it. It's an illusion. It looks like an illusion. It looks like it's following us. It's not. But that three, four, 5-year-old, the moon's following us, clearly, and no other answer fits. Maybe sometimes our questions are like that. Maybe if God answered, we couldn't get it anyway. Maybe sometimes the questions are so off base, there is no answer. Like, why is the moon following us? You can't answer that question. Not really. And sometimes you have to say, you know what? I'm not getting an answer to my questions. And I don't know why. And I don't like it. But I have to leave it with God. It's okay to ask. It's okay to ask. Look at this, Job. One of the harshest passages in Job. Job says to God, "Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hand, and to favor the designs of the wicked?" God, does it really seem good to you to punish me, to harm me, and to bless the wicked men around me? Why does that look good to you? Well, that's a pretty harsh accusation to throw at God, all right? When God answers in chapter 38, he doesn't give an answer. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Job never got an answer to his questions. Job met God. And when he did that, he actually quotes back some of God's words to him. He says, he quotes back, "Darkens counsel with words without knowledge." And he says, "Yes, I've been doing that." Then he says, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Not because he's saying I did something wrong, but he's saying, I recognize that my questions are off base. And I recognize that God is still in control and God is still loving, even without answers. Job responds to God. Notice one more question that went unanswered. Jesus on the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Mark 15, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's no answer. And heaven's silent. And 2 verses later, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And he dies with this question without an answer still echoing in the air. So when God doesn't answer your questions, it's not because he doesn't love you. He didn't answer the question of his own son either. It's not because he doesn't hear you. And I can't tell you why. Because I'd love to be able to tell you God will answer your question. If you have enough faith, if you're tuned to him enough, he'll answer. But I can't say that. He didn't even answer his own son as he's dying. Answers are very, very rare. Job didn't get answers. What Job got was a nature lesson. God says to Job, okay, you tell me. And takes him on a tour of nature. Not what we expected, right? Not what we expected. But essentially God is saying, trust me. I know how to do this and this and this. If you can't explain that to me, don't worry about what the rest of it. Job, if you can't explain the natural world to me, how do you expect to understand and explain the moral world? And Job sees that and says, okay, I'll leave it in your hands. I got it. Enough to know you're okay. Now, we're told that God works everything for good. We're told to continue trusting him. But that's all we're told. We're not told details. And sometimes, in the middle of it, saying it all works out for good doesn't feel real helpful, right? But that's all we have. And when that doesn't feel like enough, all we can do is hold on to God. Say, God, I don't get it. I don't see how this could be for good, but I'm holding on to you. Job didn't get answers. Jesus didn't get answers. We may not get answers, but we have a God who will hold on to us through it. Finally, more important than answers is faith. Faith can say, I don't understand. And I don't understand drives hurt, disappointment, anger, confusion. It's okay to not understand and to feel those things. And you can still have faith even feeling those things. But faith holds on even in the middle of it. I want to be very, very careful saying this, but sometimes we can say things or think things we don't really mean. I'm not okaying saying things against God. But God can look through that, can look past that, in the middle of what you're struggling with, and see your heart. Faith is what is essential. Faith holds on more than answers, more than reasons. What we need is God. Job says, I come to the end and says, I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. But then God, the next verse says, my servant Job has spoken of me what is right. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. Because here's Job struggling and sometimes being very blunt and very raw and accusatory. And yet God says, I get it, Job. But you've spoken what's right. And I don't quite know how to put that together. Because on one hand, he says, you darken counsel with words without wisdom. You don't know what you're talking about, Job. But on the other hand, he says, Job, you've spoken what's right about me. Somehow, God looks through that pain, through that hurt, through that stuff, and sees the heart of Job that is still focused on God. And says, Job, you've got it. I'm not okaying everything you said. I'm not okaying the way you said it. But you still get what it's all about. Jesus, of course, in his question, the big difference between Job's question, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you wronging me? And Jesus, why have you forsaken me? Is that Jesus, there was no accusation to it. It was a pure why. Now, we can look at that and say that we should ask why that way. And we should. But we don't always, right? We can't say when we ask God why, it's always without accusation. And I'm not saying it's okay to accuse God. Understand me here. I'm just being realistic and saying God can handle it. He's a big God. He gets it. So I'm not saying blanket to start accusing God. But I'm saying if that's where you are, that's how you feel, be honest with him. He can handle it. As you work through the struggle and the pain and the hurt and the confusion and whatever all it is, God can handle the struggle. Because underneath it all, there needs to be faith. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. So he says, God, you deserted me. Why have you forsaken me? But I still trust you because I commit my spirit into your hands. Job says, God, you have wronged me. And there's accusation there that really shouldn't be there in Job's questions and accusations. And yet, he comes at the end and he says, God, you were right. God, I see you now. My questions were off base, and what I needed is simply meet you. And God says, you get it, Job. Not okaying everything you said, but you get it. You've spoken of me. What is right? Evil's real. We don't have to minimize what we go through. God is sovereign. We don't have to excuse him, and it's tough not to. Emotions are erratic. Don't trust them. It's okay to feel them. Don't trust them. Answers are rare. Do you trust God or do you trust answers? Do you trust God only as far as he tells you what you want to hear? Or do you trust him in spite of answers or no answers? And faith is key. Hold on to him. Through whatever it looks like, whatever it feels like, wherever you are, hold on to him. Faith is, I trust God even when I don't understand. Look to Christ on the cross to see how God feels about suffering. Look to Christ on the cross. Christ did not shield himself from suffering. He embraced it. He walked into it, and he walks into your suffering as well. Do I have answers? No, I don't. But there's a God who, whether or not he gives us the answers, he gives us himself. And that's enough. Let's stand this morning, and Crowner is going to